Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you guys. It's like, this is like a great, like, spring forward crowd. I mean, think about it. We shouldn't be here right now. So, yeah, good to see you guys today. And even though it's a little cold, wakes you up when you walk outside in that kind of wind. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to actually just begin by reading the entire chapter together. I think I haven't done that since we kind of first started this study. I've been only reading the first portion that we've been focusing on, but I do want to read the whole thing. It's such a beautiful text of Scripture, but also just to kind of set the whole context in our minds as we continue to work our way through it. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Of course, we have entitled this entire study, The More Excellent Way, pulling the language from the end of chapter 12 into the title for this study as it really is a transition verse in verse 31 of chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "I will show you still a more excellent way." So we've been settling in to look at this entire chapter, this unique chapter, this really beautiful chapter in the flow of this particular section of verses of chapters 12, 13, and 14, and really in the entire letter, and certainly known to be one of the more beautiful and inspiring passages in the entire Scriptures. And we've outlined this in three points. The first one we've looked at, the diminishing effects of love's absence. That's verse 1 through 3. We began last week looking at the active evidences of love's presence in verses 4 through 7. And then we'll conclude the chapter by looking at the incomparable value of love's endurance in verses 8 through 13. As I said last time, we began to explore the second part in verses 4 through 7, the active evidences of love's presence. Once the Apostle Paul speaks to us about the diminishing effects of love's absence in the first few verses, where the absence of love results in distraction, unfruitful speech, not helpful communication, it results in a complete diminishment of the person who sees themselves as being able to exercise tremendous gifts or have some kind of elite status, power, that kind of thing in the life of the church, and yet does that kind of thing without love. They're diminished to nothing. And then the last point there about giving themselves up to be burned or giving all that they have to the poor, or just making tremendous sacrifices without love, profits us nothing. And then he moves in, starting in verse 4, into these evidences of love's presence. So we start with love's absence and how it diminishes things. And he moves into this next section looking at love's presence and what it looks like as points of action, or what love does and also what love does not do. We began, as I said, looking at this, starting with these first couple of action characteristics of love, that love is patient and love is kind. And I can just tell you personally, I couldn't wait to get past the patience part. Get it? Talking about patience in my world is not the most fun thing, I have to admit. But no, we dealt with these two points of action, and really just considering this entire section, verses 4 through 7, we noted last time that this is an action section, even though some of the English translation might look like it's more adjectival clauses. It's really verbal clauses. In these few verses, verses 4 through 7, there are actually 15 Greek verbs. So this is to put an emphasis on the fact that when it speaks of love being patient or love being kind or love not being the things that it is not, as we'll begin to look at today, it is really about what love does. And this, again, as we've said last time, it's in stark contrast to much of contemporary and even historic sentiment in human history about what love is or looks like. Usually it's characterized by some kind of emotion or feeling or attraction or sensual desire. And certainly this is in stark contrast. Even the term that the Apostle Paul uses, agape, is a unique term to the Scriptures to describe a unique kind of love that is a love of selfless, sacrificial, consideration of others type of action. So we saw how love is patient, or we put a more active sort of description around that, that love bears patiently, forbears patiently. Verse 4 says love is patient and kind. Maybe a better way to see this is that love, what it does is it forbears patiently. And this patient forbearance is something that is directed at other people. This is not just a sort of virtue of conducting ourselves with patience in the midst of trying circumstances, as an example. But this is really about the forbearance that we demonstrate or exercise toward other people. And it even carries the idea of exercising this kind of forbearing patience even in the face of provocation or injustice or suffering, if you will. In fact, the King James Version actually translates this, love suffereth long. That's the literal translation that they adopt, and it's a good one. So love forbears patiently, and then love extends kindness. It's not just kind as a characteristic, but love actually extends kindness to others. And really, this is the counterpart to this forbearing patience. This kindness that is extended to others, when you couple it with this patient forbearance, it is literally reflective of the very heart of God Himself toward us. That's really the most compelling and even convicting truth that we could draw out from even these first two characteristics of forbearing patience and then extending kindness, is that this is how God has treated us. This is how God is toward us. We think of God's forbearance and patience with us. And it's not just that He patiently waits for us to get a clue, that He patiently endures our rejection even, and then also extends kindness toward us in the face of our disobedience. So this is a characteristic of God Himself. We said a couple of weeks ago, this is that God is love. That's how John describes God as being the very essence of love. And so it stands to reason that these characteristics as they're described would only give fuller color to the very character of God as it is manifest in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. With that in mind, we now pick up what we find beginning in the second half of verse 4 and sort of continuing forward into sort of the first part of verse 6. What you see coming up here now are really eight actions that true spiritual agape love would never do. So you have two things that love does, and then a quick staccato rattling off of eight things that love would never do. This begins, as I said, in the second part of verse 4, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. There's your negative list. These are the attributes that Paul uses to describe love based upon what it doesn't do, which is usually a very effective way for us to understand clearly what something is. show me the ways that it's not, and in these kinds of vivid terms, we can better understand what it actually is in the converse. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, says this: these negative attributes are, quote, taken right out of the Corinthian file. It is as though Paul were saying, you must have love. Without it, you are simply not behaving as Christians. And what is love? It is to behave in ways opposite many of you, end quote. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, these things that I'm describing, what love is not, that's exactly what you are, and that's the problem. And so this first one that we see here, what is it that love does not do? Well, first of all, he says, love does not envy. Love does not envy. Or another way to say it, or another way to maybe translate it, is that love is not jealous. In fact, that's probably what you might see in some translations people might have in this room. It does not envy, or it is not jealous. Now, the verb translated here, envy, can have both positive and negative meanings, depending upon the context in which it's used. But in either case, whenever you see this term being used and translated in the New Testament, it always carries a sense of intensity or fervency or zeal. So whether it's a positive connotation or a negative connotation, just know that the word here is of an intense nature. So love does not envy. Intensely, it does not envy. And really, you could see this positive translation, if you will, positive usage of it. It would be to be positively and intensely interested in something, or to strive toward urgently, or to desire urgently, or to exert oneself earnestly, or to be earnestly dedicated to something. That's the idea here in a positive connotation. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, as I just mentioned, as I referenced the last verse in chapter 12, where he speaks of this more excellent way that he is going to show us. But right before he says that, as he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. That's the same form of the verb. To earnestly desire is the translation here. But in a negative sense, it's also translated to envy or to be jealous of, to have intense negative feelings. And here's the thing, here's the rub, and in particular when we think about it in the context of 1 Corinthians, it's to have intense negative feelings over the achievements and successes of another. So it's very specific in its sort of manifestation of something, some intense negative thing that is provoked by someone else's success or achievement. It's to be filled with jealousy or envy. It could also mean to covet what someone else has, but more likely in the broader sweep of 1 Corinthians, it is about this having an envious negative feeling when observing other people's success or achievement. One commentator even speaks about how it's as though you don't want them to have that success. It's that kind of intense negative reality, negative sort of action and disposition of heart. So much am I consumed with envy that it's not that I'm just frustrated or irritated that someone else is being elevated or someone else is having some kind of success. And really in the life of the church, someone else is maybe getting recognized or they're particularly gifted and their gifts are being used very effectively, whatever it might be. So riddled with envy am I that it's not just that I'm frustrated or provoked by their success, it's that I wish they didn't have it. I wish they didn't have that success. That's how intense the verb is here and the description is here. And it really would fit in with everything that the Apostle Paul has been teaching all throughout this letter. To have these intense negative feelings of jealousy and envy and really wishing something other than someone's success that you're actually seeing and observing. Charles Hodge simply puts it like this: it's any wrong feeling excited in view of the good of others. Imagine such a thing. God's people would have negative feelings about something good happening to another believer. Some good coming to another believer. We're so absent love and so consumed with envy that not only would that be hard for us to contend with when we look at our own lives or we compare ourselves to others, which is a bad idea, but we do that. Not only that, but we wish that were not happening to them. These wrong feelings, as Hodge would say, get excited in us simply when we see others on the receiving end of good. Of course, we have a vivid illustration of this. The Apostle Paul can speak to this. He was on the receiving end of this kind of jealousy, this absence of love that manifests in this kind of envy and jealousy. You have the account of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. It says, starting in verse 2, "And Paul went in, as it was his custom, on three Sabbath days, 3 weeks he goes into the synagogue to reason with the Jews from the Scriptures about Christ." This was his practice on his missionary journeys. Any town that he would go into where there was a synagogue, he would always begin to reason with his own people, the Jewish people. And so he patiently, for three Sabbaths, it says, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them, it says, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So Paul goes into the synagogue and he preaches the gospel, and the Lord blesses the proclamation of the gospel, and numerous people, both Jews and devout Greeks, which is another term for proselytes to the Jewish faith from the Greek world, and some of the devout women, they are persuaded to join Paul and Silas. Well, guess what happens? Verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble." So think of this. This is happening. This is spawned out of the synagogue. This is spawned out of the place of worship. And this jealousy is so consuming that it says they take some wicked men of the rabble. So in other words, they contract with people who they know would have no problem causing trouble. That's how sinister this and deep this kind of envy and jealousy can take someone. And they take these men of the rabble and they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar." So now you have the Jews aligning with Caesar. Like the degree of their envious rage and jealousy moves them to a blasphemous kind of alignment, essentially. Just to sort of get their way and to remove this good outcome, to nullify this good work. It's not that they're just frustrated that it's happening. It's that they want the good to be eliminated. And so they set about to actively do it. This is the Apostle Paul's familiarity with the outworkings of this kind of jealousy and envy. It can actually take people to those kinds of lengths. And the obvious implication here from the immediate context in chapter 13 is that the Corinthians were envious or jealous of one another's spiritual gifts. That's sort of the sense that you're getting here from this particular part of the letter. So there's jealousy over the giftedness of other people, or at least what they purported to be spiritual gifts, because we know that there was certainly counterfeits in operation. But we also know that this kind of jealousy was at the root of many of the problems that were taking place within the church that the Apostle Paul is contending with all throughout the letter. This jealousy or envy served as some of the clearest evidence against their spiritual status. And it was actually the proof of their worldly immaturity. You see this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. How do I know that? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So in other words, this jealousy, this envy, is not only an evidence of an absence of love, it is actually proof of immaturity and worldliness, of carnality, of fleshliness. And the Apostle Paul is calling it out with great clarity. It's interesting to think about what was actually taking place in the life of the Corinthian church. And we've alluded to some of these things in some of our past studies, but the Pillar New Testament commentary has an interesting take. I want you to think about, let's try to immerse ourselves at least a little bit into what could possibly have been going on in the life of first century Corinth and in the life of this church as this gospel had come to their city through the Apostle Paul. And in the midst of that culture and all that that culture was in terms of its pagan practice, in terms of its sort of stratified semi-caste system of slave and free and rich and poor, we see all this working itself out all throughout the letter. But listen to how the Pillar New Testament commentary kind of speaks about this particular envy that could have been at work coming at this in the life of the church from a number of different angles. It says, while we need not doubt that the Corinthians were marked by jealousy or envy with respect to each other's spiritual gifts, there is no reason to think the problem was confined to that issue. The contrast that would have existed between the social elites in the congregation and those brothers and sisters who were less well off would have provided many opportunities for envy, especially as those who had nothing were humiliated as one person remained hungry while another became drunk. This is a direct reference from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where those who had means were actually turning the occasion of the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, into a bit of a drunken feast. But they were doing it to the exclusion of those who didn't have means. They were doing this before those who didn't have means arrived on the scene. And so there were actually wealthy people bringing food to this love feast and sort of blending a drunken sort of carnal feast with the Lord's table, the celebration of the Lord's table. And they were excluding those who didn't have means from the meal. And 1 Corinthians 11 says that there were those who were going hungry as a result of this. People in the church, this was happening. So clearly you could have provocation to envy by those who are not in that elite status and who are actually being deprived from even sustenance, in a sense, by those who are supposed to be their brothers and sisters who do have means. But he goes further in his analysis here. One remains hungry while another becomes drunk, or as the wealthier members were able to use the legal system to their advantage, while those of lesser means could not. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what do you have? You have brothers going to court with other brothers, leveraging their means to settle disputes to get their pound of flesh from a legal standpoint in a secular court. So there's no shortage of opportunity for provocation to envy. But then he goes further from a different perspective. He says, in Christ, of course, they had all been, quote, enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. That's from chapter 1, verse 4. He says, it is possible that some who were better off financially and socially found themselves envious of the spiritual gifts of some of the poorer members of the congregation. That would have been very new territory for both parties. So imagine, you're part of the elite. You're born into leadership and recognition, But then the gospel comes and the Spirit comes, and now you have people who are potentially slaves who have been gifted by the Spirit in unique and profound ways, more so than you. What do you do with that? Plenty of opportunity for envy here. The sober caution here is that any church, our church, can be fertile ground in which envy and jealousy can take root. And ultimately, it is going to grow into a poisonous fruit. Our church is not immune to this kind of possibility. Think of it with me for a moment. Our church has grown significantly over the last number of years. We talk about this on a periodic basis. We have a much more varied spectrum now in our congregation of religious backgrounds and varying degrees of spiritual maturity. Much more varied than we've ever had before. There's no doubt the possibility that some might come in new and develop perceptions of privileged status or some recognition that people are getting, or you have to be in this group to really, get your place here, that kind of thing. That kind of stuff happens. I have to believe that it's possible that those kinds of perceptions can percolate when people are trying to come in and assimilate and get to know people. And they're looking around and they're going, well, those people look like they're in the know, kind of thing. You have desired positions of leadership or influence. People come into our congregation, maybe they've been serving in some kind of leadership role at another church, and they come in and they're like, I'm ready. Just tell me where to stand and when to start speaking, right? And the impression might be that, the church doesn't want to use the gifts that the Lord's bringing to the body. It's only reserved for a select few. You have a church our size that's grown the way it has. You have a full range of people with a full range of financial means. And so you look around and you're like, well, those are the rich people. Those are the people those are the people that are really pulling the strings here. You come in and you start getting to know people and listen to people, and you're watching and you're thinking, man, those people there, they everybody likes them. The personalities that have broad and popular appeal. Everybody's always around that person. They're always talking to everybody. Or what about this? What about preferences that many people seem to share in common, but not all? Not all. Preferences emphasized. That many seem to share, but not all. And you get into this sort of local church culture thing where it's like, well, I guess you have to be this if you're going to really be a part of this church. But really, it's a matter of preference. It's not doctrinal. It's not dogmatic. But perception-wise, it's like, well, it looks like most people. I'll give you a very clear example. I'll go ahead and I'll get real personal with this. When we first moved here, we moved here from Southern California, and we were attending a very large church in a very large city in Los Angeles County. Okay. We came to this church. It was when it was located off of Arnold Mill. Like, it was a little bit shuddering to us because we had to drive past like sheep training fields to get to the church. Like, we're going, wait, what is happening? Small building, small congregation, and predominantly a lot of homeschool families. And we didn't homeschool. We went to the wicked private Christian school in Southern California. And our intention was to put our kids in private Christian school here. And so we're looking around and we're going, yikes, I mean, Are we okay? I mean, I'm saying, like, we came here and we were new and we were going, are we a part of this or not, kind of thing. So we're still not over it, by the way. I don't know if you can tell, but kidding. But that's just one kind of little simple example of a preference issue that can almost feel like it's more significant than that. And it can produce or provoke envy. It can provoke something other than just a recognition that these are different preferences about education. We have this stark warning with a very hopeful promise from James after his vivid description of this powerfully destructive use of our tongue, our speech. He speaks of it in James chapter 3 of this tongue, this member of ours. It's a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It's a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. It stains the whole body. It sets on fire the entire course of life, and it's set on fire by hell. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's the member in your mouth and mine. And after he unpacks this incredibly vivid and jarring description of the power and even the destructive power of our words, he says this in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder. This is what the Apostle Paul is contending with in Corinth. Chaos and disorder in the church. James says, where this kind of jealousy and selfish ambition exists, that's what you're going to get. And oh, by the way, every vile practice. Well, welcome to Corinth. But, he says in verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the promise coupled with the caution that when we allow jealousy and envy to persist in our hearts individually and in the life of the body of Christ here in our church and in our assembly, we are aligning ourselves not just with folly, the opposite of wisdom, but we are actually aligning ourselves with what is demonic. And we are putting ourselves in the position to where we are active contributors to disorder in the body of Christ, disunity in the life of the church. But as we walk in wisdom and in humility and not in presumption and not in fear and not in false expectations and not in determined, you know, passion to get our way or to have our preferences be aligned with by everyone, whatever the situation might be. But if we are governed by wisdom, then we're going to be peaceable and gentle. And we're going to be open to reason. There might be a different way to do this. There might be a different way to handle this that I think differently about. We're going to be full of mercy and good fruits, and we're going to be impartial, and we're going to be sincere, and there will be a harvest of righteousness that is sown here in our body. So love does not envy. It is not consumed with selfish ambition. It does not resent the success or achievements of others, but rather it genuinely rejoices in them. So it's not enough for us to see others having success in some way and going, I'm not going to envy. I'm not going to envy. I'm not going to envy. It's that we have a heart that says, praise the Lord for God's goodness in the life of that brother or sister. Look how God is using them for the gospel. I'm a beneficiary of the way in which they're so gifted in what God has given them and how He is using them. It's about us. It's about us genuinely rejoicing in what the Lord is doing to bless others and to use others. And this takes us right into the next description of what love does not do. Not only does it not envy, but it does not boast, or it does not brag is another way you could just look at it very simply. This is really the other side of envy, in the same way that this coupling of patient forbearance with extending kindness kind of create this beautiful picture of love and its forbearing, forgiveness, and extension of kind acts. This is the other side of jealousy on the negative side. It's bragging and boasting. Those who love do not envy the successes or accomplishments of others, but they also do not brag about their own. It's a flip side. Listen to how one Greek English lexicon defines the word for boasting. To heap praise on oneself, to behave as a braggart, or, it literally says, a windbag. That's a good term. I think we should use it. It came from one of the best Greek English lexicons in the world. No windbags, please. That's the idea. One commentator says this: this verb has, quote, the element of exaggeration, obtrusiveness, offensiveness, unsettlement, or flattery on the mere show as opposed to genuine culture. It's a little bit of an archaic language there. But just think of bragging as characterized not so much of necessarily bragging on one's actual accomplishments, but exaggeration or flattering other people or being obtrusive or offensive toward others with your self-adulation. Throughout this letter, we see Paul confronting this kind of loveless pride that manifests itself most frequently in this kind of boasting and self-aggrandizement. He's kind of talking about how we've arrived kind of thing. John MacArthur in his commentary says this: the Corinthian believers were spiritual show-offs, constantly vying for public attention. They clamored for the most prestigious offices and the most glamorous gifts. They all wanted to talk at once, especially when speaking ecstatically. Most of their tongue speaking was counterfeit, but their bragging about it was genuine. They cared nothing for harmony, order, fellowship, edification, or anything else worthwhile. They cared only for flaunting themselves, end quote. You go to chapter 14, verse 26, and the Apostle Paul says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. And then he says, let all things be done for building up. Seems as though everyone in the Corinthian church had something super spiritual to say, and it was super important that everyone heard it. That's the braggart. This is not even necessarily to detach actual knowledge from what's being said. Someone who is of this ilk, this loveless braggart, might be extremely knowledgeable in the truth and in the scriptures. So the issue is not necessarily that they are speaking things that are untrue. It's the manner and the motivation that is driving their speech. So let me see how many toes I can step on now. Tim Challies offers his own bit of satirical advice in this area to the Christian braggart in an article entitled The Art and Science of the Humble Brag. Buckle up. I'm just going to read it. And I'll probably not be able to resist commenting as I go. Here's how it starts. Of all the words coined in response to the realities of this digital world, of all the words recently added to the dictionary, humble brag must be among the best. According to Macmillan Dictionary, a humble brag is, quote, a statement in which you pretend to be modest, but which you're really using as a way of telling people about your success or achievements, end quote. It is bragging in the guise of humility, putting a thin veneer of humble over a clear expression of proud. And it seems to be an integral part of an effective social media presence. Ding, 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 ding. Have you managed to get thousands of people to follow you on Twitter or X, I guess, or friend you on Facebook? Do you need to keep reminding them why you are worthy of their attention? Let me offer you some ways you can grow in the art and science of the humble brag. And then his instruction begins. So here we go. Remember, this is satire. He calls this next section a humble brag how-to. First one, tell others what you own. The humble brag is a great way to subtly tell other people about your cherished possession while at the same time dropping hints about your excellent financial situation. Here's an example. Quote, when I bought this Ferrari, no one warned me I'd get pulled over all the time, end quote. Next tip, brag about your opportunities. As your fame increases, you will inevitably be given more and better opportunities. Each of these opportunities offers the possibility of a humble brag if you know what to do. Example, quote, my fingers are aching from typing my memoir all day, end quote. Tip number three, make sure they know who you know. Fame is contagious, you know. You can always elevate yourself in the eyes of others by cashing in on friendship or even just relationships with people more famous than yourself. Make sure the people who follow you know about every famous person you meet. Here's an example. Quote, bumped into my dear friend Tom Hanks at the Academy Awards tonight. He's awesome, end quote. Next tip. Remind them that you're popular. The humble brag is an ideal medium for quietly telling others about your popularity. Quote, preached the worst sermon of my life, but still got a sore hand from signing all those Bibles afterwards, end quote. Or again, quote, I never get used to seeing my face up there on the billboards, end quote. It's just so hard. Next tip, tell them about your charity. Humility often works itself out in good deeds, so you will need to be sure to let people know about some of the good things you do. Example, quote, guy who rents my apartment lost his job. Told him not to worry about rent this month. Paying it forward, baby, end quote. Now here's some advanced techniques. This is the next section. Advanced techniques. Have you mastered the basics of the humble brag? Then you are ready to move into the advanced techniques. First tip, hide it in a question. Here's another advanced technique. Try hiding your accomplishment in the form of a question. Here's an example. Quote, is anyone else going to be at the White House tonight? It would be great to meet up. Or again, quote, does anyone know if you can claim a yacht as a home office? End quote. Just curious. I'm just wondering, right? Next tip, declare your humility. Obviously, you want people to know about the great things you've done, but they also need reassurance that you've stayed humble through it all. Here's a great way to do it. Try beginning a social media update with the words, quote, humbled that, dot, 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 and follow it with your milestone or accomplishment. Example, humbled that my album hit the Billboard Top 100, end quote, Darby. Note, he says, some people will tell you that by its very nature, humility does not speak of itself, but don't let that stop you. Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty. Next tip, blame it on Jesus.
The best humble braggers know how to legitimize their boast by incorporating the divine. This way, it's not really about you, it's about Jesus. Try this. Quote, I just got asked to perform at the Dove Awards. Go Jesus. Or, you know, a more sort of minimal but similar kind of thing. Hashtag blessed or something like that. Next tip, feign embarrassment or awkwardness. You're always humble when feeling awkward or embarrassed, right? You can feign it and marvel others with your humility. Example, quote, that awkward moment when you ask Jim Gaffigan to sign a book and he asked you to sign yours, end quote. And then this next tip, we're getting to the end here, the grumble humble. Try wrapping your brag in a grumble, using a complaint to let people know how awesome you are. Quote, tried shopping on Amazon and they recommended my own book to me. Fail, end quote. Or how about this one? I hate it when you get profiled in 60 minutes and they mispronounce your name, end quote. How terrible is that, right? Bragging, he says, is an integral part of your social media presence. I trust this little guide will prove helpful as you humbly brag about all the good things you are, all the great things you have, all the excellent things you've done. That's the end of the lesson. Now, we may have a laugh about this, but I fear that in this age of social media, this kind of thing has become the common and expected parlance of our time, even among professing Christians. This is the language that is spoken, and so we speak it. Whether we want to admit it or not, the underlying aim of most of the activity on social media is garnering likes, attracting friends and followers, generating positive comments, or at minimum, a heart or smiley face emoji. I mean, we got to get at least that. We want that in response to our quotes. Now, to make sure you know that I know what I'm talking about, a couple of years ago, we went on a family vacation to Rocky Mountain National Park. And I decided to dust off my Instagram account. And I began to take some photos of things that we're seeing in this beautiful place and posting them on Instagram. And, you know, the beautiful scenery that we were enjoying, I was just sort of sharing it. I want to believe that initially I was primarily compelled to just simply share the beauty of God's creation with others. But what became so revealing as I think back on that little stretch of time on that trip is, and not just revealing, but actually very convicting, is that I very quickly found myself inordinately interested in the likes and the comments that my posts were generating. I literally, like, it didn't take me long to just gravitate toward that response, toward that element of social media. I mean, it's built into it. I was totally drawn into that. I mean, I look back on it, and I'm telling you, I posted, but then I became very interested in what people were saying about my posts. And who actually said something about my post? And who actually liked my post? I mean, I literally was doing that. This was 2 years ago. Anyway, that's just terrible. Now, full disclosure, I only have about 4.5 followers. So, you know, it wasn't that big of a, you know, kind of impact or whatever. But the fact is that we live in a world in which some form of boasting is the common and expected language that we communicate. It just is. It's the common language of our culture now in many respects. And I fear, as I was during that period of time, that we are blissfully unaware of the danger that this poses to us and to the church if it just becomes unnoticed by us If it's just so much the air that we're breathing, we don't even know that we are engaging in what the Apostle Paul says love does not do. It doesn't do it. He would simply say, love does not boast. No exceptions, no carve-outs for technologies that were not known in the first century. It just doesn't boast. In a similar vein, got a couple minutes more. Paul tells us also that love is not arrogant, or literally, love does not puff up, is the better translation of the term, a more descriptive translation of the term there, the verb there. It means to cause, to have an exaggerated self-conception. Love does not exaggerate its conception of itself, or a person who is loving is not exaggerating their own sense of who they are. Paul has already contrasted this word for puffed up or arrogant with love. He contrasted it in chapter 8, verse 1, when he says that an arrogant form of knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's the contrast. Interestingly enough, Paul is the only New Testament author to use this word, this particular word. And 6 of his 7 uses are found here in 1 Corinthians. So this is a big theme in his letter to the Corinthians, this matter of arrogance. He's already warned the Corinthians in chapter 4 about their arrogance and believing that they have sort of arrived spiritually. They have arrived at some elite spiritual status. After he properly sort of identifies himself and Apollos as mere servants, as stewards of the mysteries of God, he says, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is a very helpful and simple principle that the Apostle Paul is giving us here. If we just maintain the basics of sound theology about who we are and how we became who we are, we had nothing to do with it. And you can pick your status. You and I had nothing to do with the fact that God made us in His image. So start at creation if you want. That in creating us, He endowed us with certain talents, and He placed us in certain settings, and He put us in a certain family, and He put us in a certain neighborhood, or He gave us certain opportunities through His providence to have certain jobs or whatever it might be. God's the one who's done that. And further, when it comes to who we are in Christ and whatever gifts the Spirit has given us for the building up of the body of Christ, we had nothing to do with that. He's been talking about that all through chapter 12. Nothing to do with it. So, everything we have, we received it by the kind and gracious hand of God. If we remind ourselves of that, then the next question should be the obvious question that we ask ourselves. If that's the case, then why are we boasting like we didn't receive it? What's the place of that? That's near insanity for you to be doing that. It's not just a problem. It's like you've lost your mind. That's kind of the sense of the Apostle Paul's principle here in chapter 4. Why are you doing this? You've completely forgotten who you are. More importantly, you've forgotten who you're not. And everything that we have received by the kind hand of a sovereign and gracious God. And there is a strong word of caution here for us as well. The Corinthians' arrogance was directly tied to the things that were actually given to them. Spiritual knowledge and spiritual gifts. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you were not lacking in any gift. So God had been particularly gracious in bestowing blessing and giftedness in speech and in spiritual gifts to these Corinthians. So it wasn't as though their arrogance was detached in any way from the fact that they actually had knowledge. And so when we think about our congregation and our church, when we think about all the blessings that God has given us, people who know the Scriptures well, people who are well-trained and advanced in training and doctrine, teachers who are diligent, people who have been believers for a long time and who are engaged in counseling and discipleship and who sacrifice and serve, and all these ways that the church manifests the goodness of God and the blessings of God and the giftings of God. But listen, there are few things that are more toxic in a church than an abundance of knowledgeable and gifted people who know it too well and are thereby puffed up in arrogance and devoid of the love of Christ. I don't know of anything that could be more toxic in the life of a local church. To have all these gifts, all these spiritual endowments, and to revel in the fact that we have them. Paul would remind us here, love is not arrogant. What do we have that we didn't receive? Let's pray.